I'd like to begin by expressing my appreciation to those of this congregation and maybe others who have a part in the reality of this lectureship. And I'm very thankful for the privilege of being here, and I consider it an honor that I'm able to be here on this occasion. I'd like to offer my gratitude to Kevin and Carol Faringer. They have been so gracious to open up their house to me and been very hospitable, and I thank them for that. Appreciate good people who are willing to share blessings with others and help out in these matters. As was mentioned, the two words that we're going to be examining during this particular time period, victory and overcome. We will be studying them in that particular order. These two words, as used in the Greek New Testament, and we'll be examining mostly the ideas from the New Testament, come from the same background, and they each carry the idea of to conquer, to overcome, to carry off the victory, to come off victoriously. Now, as is often used in our everyday language, these particular words are portrayed in the following sense. As one may say, well, the one who overcomes gains the victory. With that particular idea in mind, we will move into this study, and we'll be looking at three particular areas of study for each of these words. The first word that we will be looking at is this word, victory. With God, whatever good that is within the realm of possibility becomes a reality through His will. Jeremiah recorded in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" In Luke 1 and verse 37, the writer reminds us, "For with God, nothing is impossible." Now, we need to consider something in light of these passages. Concerning the omnipotence of God, we need to remember that it is not the case that there are no limits to what an omnipotent being can do. Some people have the idea because God is omnipotent that He can do anything. Well, certainly God can do whatever is possible and whatever is within the realm of His nature. Some people bring up the arguments, well, can God make a rock too heavy for Him to lift? Well, these are futile efforts because they are not realizing the reality of an omniscient being and His power, omnipotent being. The late brother Thomas B. Warren wrote the following words, "God is infinite in power, but power meaningfully relates only to what can be done, to what is possible of accomplishment, not to what is impossible. It is absurd to speak of any power, even infinite power, being able or having the power to do what simply cannot be done." Now let's consider this possibility of victory. Victory is possible, first of all, because God is faithful. We as human beings have individuals among us that we consider faithful people. Aren't you glad? But even within each faithful person, there are mistakes. None of us are perfect. However, this is never the case with God. God has always been faithful, never failed, never been found with mistake. Following his appeal to Caesar, the Apostle Paul was on a ship going to Italy. And as the voyage proceeded, a great storm came and the ship was in peril. And God spoke to Paul in the book of Acts chapter 27. And he gave reassurance to Paul concerning his life and the life of those who would remain in the ship with him. And Paul made a wonderful testimony, a wonderful statement when he said in verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." We can believe God because God is faithful. Paul, following his conversion, lived a life of complete confidence based upon his understanding and his experience with God. God never asked anyone to have a blind faith in Him. God always asks us to examine, weigh the evidences, and see the truth of the matter. And as we do that, we will come to the understanding that God is faithful, and victory is possible because God is faithful. Victory is also possible because God, as we have seen, is faithful, proclaimed it as fact and designed it within His plan. As you examine Ephesians chapter 1 and you look to the first 14 verses of that chapter, you will find an overview of God's plan. If you ever wonder, well, what is the whole of this? Those verses will help you to understand that. Within those verses, we have within that design of victory, victory over sin and death. God's plan for victory was in order before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 going down through verse 21. The magnitude of God's faithfulness is exalted in the fulfillment of His marvelous plan. But victory is also possible because Jesus proved that it was possible. Jesus proved this through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. In this life, we will never be able to fully comprehend the sacrifice of our Lord in leaving the heavenlies and coming to this world. We know not yet the glories of that place, but Jesus does. He did, and then He left that, and He came here, and He endured of His own creation things which no creator should ever endure. His resurrection, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, is full assurance that victory is possible. If victory were not possible, He would still be in the grave. Now let's consider also not only the possibility of victory, but the promises of victory. There are wonderful promises, a few of which I'd like to examine for the moment. God announced victory just shortly after sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Within this victory, there are a number of precious promises. First of all, the promise of salvation from sin. Is this not our primary need? Should this not be our primary concern in life, is salvation from sin? Now, obviously, as we accomplish this, there's the glorification of God, and certainly that stands out paramount. But as far as our relationship to Him and eternity, this is man's primary need. The blood of Christ comes into play on this. We need to consider and search and study seriously the wonderful truths that the Bible teaches about the precious blood of our Lord that was shed on the cross. First of all, consider it as the blood of propitiation, which means that it met the requirement to satisfy the demands of God because man sinned. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But also it is the blood of expiation, in which it removes the guilt and the punishment of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. It's the blood of reconciliation, whereby man can have the opportunity to be brought back together with God again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 16. And of course, we understand this separation from Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, where we're told that sin separates between God and man. But finally, it is the blood of redemption. Paid the ransom, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, as was noted earlier today in a wonderful way. Redemption. You see, the promises of victory involve the salvation of sin because of the wonderful blood of our Lord that was shed on the cross for us. There is also the promise that God will be with His people. There are times when we face challenges. There are times when we face things that we have not previously faced, and there's a great challenge before us. But the promise of victory is God will be with His people. God is always faithful to His people. This has been true from the beginning of time and continues to be true down to this very moment of time. God reminded Abraham of his continuing help in Genesis 15 and verse 1 when he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The Lord's church faces troublesome times today. It has in the past. As long as time continues in the future, it will. But we have the promise in victory that God will be with his faithful. The psalmist so beautifully stated, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Psalms 94 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul, a great example of an individual who trusted in God, as he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he laid out a set of passages that I would encourage you to go and give a detailed study concerning himself and his comrades and the surrounding circumstances. Now I want to look at a few words just briefly and maybe whet your appetite to look into this. As they faced the challenges of their time, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 this reading. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, have you ever examined these words? Have you ever looked into them to see just what it is that this great man of God was saying? Well, let's look just a brief overview. He uses and begins with the word troubled. He and his comrades were troubled. Well, the word troubled means to press hard upon, to trouble, to afflict, to distress. The idea is that they were surrounded with troubles. They were pressed on every side as though when they looked up or to the side or down or in front or behind, there were troubles and challenges pressing in on them. But he follows up and says, but not distressed. The word distressed means to be in a strait place, to straighten, compress, cramp, reduce to straits. In spite of all of these things that pressed upon them from every direction, he says, these troubles did not so confine us that we could not go forward in the Lord's work. Next word, the word perplexed, which means to be without resources, to be in doubt, to not know which way to turn. Well, it's evident that because of the magnitude of these challenges, there were times in which they had to sit down and think, well, which way are we going to turn? Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever had challenges facing you as a child of God that you wondered, well, I'm not sure which way to turn on this? But he follows up and says, but not in despair. The word despair means to be utterly at a loss, utterly destitute of measures or resources to renounce all hope, be in despair. In other words, he says, oh, yes, at times we had to sit back and try to think, well, which way are we going to turn on this matter? But he said, we were not in despair. They were not left without opportunity. The word persecuted comes next, which means to harass, trouble, molest. Obviously, through reading of the New Testament, we find that Paul and others like him had people who continually went after him, troubled him, even from city to city as he went about doing the Lord's work. But Paul responds by saying, but not forsaken. This word forsaken means to abandon, desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless. Well, why could he say that? Because they knew that God would always be there to bless those who are faithful to him. In the last words, he says, cast down. The word cast down means to throw to the ground prostrate. It may come from the background of the wrestlers or the gladiators of that day and time who would throw their opponents to the ground in an opportunity to defeat them and destroy them. There were those that Paul says they were trying to throw us to the ground and defeat and destroy us. But Paul said, not destroyed. This word destroyed here means to perish, to be lost, ruined, to destroy. Paul said through all of these things, he said we would continue to rise up and face victoriously the adversaries because of our faith and trust in God and the victory that is there. They laid hold onto that victory. What wonderful hope the inspired writer in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 leaves us. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man should do unto me. That's the victory. That's the promise of victory. But the promise of victory is that also of eternal life. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 and following, all of those who seek that victory press toward that mark. In fact, there were those of old before those words that were written that accomplished that. For instance, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we read of individuals who that we may term as are in the hall of fame of faith. These individuals understood something. Listen to the words. The Bible says in verse 10, speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You move on down, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, even those of old, before Christ had ever come to this earth incarnate, before the plan of God had been fulfilled through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they were still aware of this great promise of eternal life. They placed all their hope in that promise and they gave every effort to obtain it. They were not tied heart and soul to this world or the things therein. They held on to the promise of God, the promise of victory. John speaks in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 where he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The promise of victory, eternal life. So, we've considered first the possibility of victory. After all, if there is no possibility, why go any farther? And we've noted the promises of victory. Now let's consider the possessors of victory. You know, when you began looking at these things, it may call to attention to one's thinking, well, who is it that can have these wonderful things? And it's needful to examine that. God nowhere stated that all people who ever live on the face of the earth will have this victory. I'm well aware that the Bible teaches concerning Jesus' efforts in his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that he shed his blood for all men. But that does not mean that all men will take advantage of it and gain the victory. Jesus himself stated in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 that there would be few that would gain that victory as opposed to the many that would not obtain it. First, victory is for those who seek it. God will not force this victory on someone who does not desire it. The psalmist noted in Psalms chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. We're also told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Lord gave this information to Solomon, that there are those who may have strayed away and may have given up on this victory, but yet still have the opportunity to come back and regain that hope. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We need to hold on to those promises. We need to encourage those who need to come back and have that healing, to regain the hope of victory, that that possibility is there and that God provides it. Jesus encourages us of the importance of seeking this victory in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9 and 10 when he says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Luke chapter 11 verses 9 and 10. But the victory is also not only for those who seek it, but for those who go beyond that and accept and follow God's plan as He designed. It's only through God's plan in Christ Jesus that we're able to obtain such. We're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 concerning our Lord that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Again, the importance of Jesus in this. Jude wrote and encouraged the brethren to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Another good word study for you would be to look up this word "once." The word means used of what is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition. In other words, once for all. We don't need to be looking for any new revelation. It's been given once for all time. James in chapter 1, verses 22 and following says that it is the doer of the will of God, the doer that is blessed, not the one who hears only. Victory is also for those who overcome to the end. Just starting is not enough. Through much tribulation, we will overcome and must before the crown is won. Acts 14 and verse 21. Paul encouraged the brethren not to become weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. John recorded divine truths to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. It's interesting that this word "overcometh" is used 7 times in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, in reference to those who would be blessed by God. Now, the verb form used in these verses is the present tense in the original language, which means ongoing action. In other words, those who continue in their overcoming. And that leads us to our second word, the word "overcome." Just as we have noticed victory, the possibility of victory, the promises of victory, the possessors of victory, let us consider three areas concerning the word "overcome." First of all, the person to overcome. If one must overcome, there of necessity must be something or someone to overcome. As we study God's word, we come to an understanding that right up front, that's Satan. Well, there are reasons why Satan must be overcome. Let's consider just a few. First of all, Satan must be overcome because he hates God. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says everything that is good comes from God. The fact of obedience being necessary for victory, having been already noted, we understand that salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." There's God's part and there's man's part. All good things come from God. God, therefore, hates evil. In Psalms chapter 5 and verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Satan is purely evil, and thus we must overcome. Among the many descriptive terms that we find in the Bible that relates to Satan, we find such terms as deceiver of the world, murderer, father of lies. He needs to be overcome. Satan, being purely evil, wants nothing to do with God, who is purely good. But Satan must be overcome also because he wants every soul to be lost. Satan is striving to conquer the greatest of creation upon which God bestows His blessings, and especially His spiritual blessings, and that is man. Satan, with no guilt, with no conscience, with no compassion, sets forth an unending onslaught against the souls of men, and that includes yours and mine. He must be overcome. The Scriptures teach us that he is our adversary, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There is a movie, a motion picture, that came out entitled The Ghost and the Darkness. Now, this picture and this film tells the true story of two African lions. Now, according to what is told in the documentary, the skin of these lions was preserved and mounted and is in a museum in Chicago. But back when they were alive, they went on a killing spree and killing human beings. It seemed that they were killing just for the pleasure of the slaughter, not for food. Unlike anything man had ever seen, killing just for the pleasure, relentless destruction, gruesome murdering, to which people were horrified. It was like nothing that had ever been seen or witnessed of its kind. Satan as a roaring lion is 10,000 times worse. It's not our body he seeks to destroy alone. It is our soul, which is eternal. Satan must be overcome because of his fate and those who follow him. Satan knows his fate. He knows his fate is hell, and he desires to carry as many of us with him as he can. Hell is a real place, regardless of what some people say. I know what God says about it. It's real, and it's the most terrible place there is. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. I want to mention a little insight here. At least to me, it's an insight that's worthy. In verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now listen to what he says. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Well, we read in the Scripture about hell, Mark chapter 9, verse 42 and following, three times in a very short few verses, he said, "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Great emphasis upon the horrible nature of this place, the horrible torment that people would be going through. But I want to mention something that is revealed in Scripture that is just as bad. And it's just following what he said there. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction," notice, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The horrible nature of hell, as we see in Mark 9, is not the only horrible thing about it. All people are going to stand before God in judgment. All people are going to be in the position that they see God for who he is, and that they recognize his glory and his majesty. And they are going to see pure goodness. But those who have not overcome will be banished from that sight forever. And they will never, ever again witness it or behold it. And they will live an eternity in hell, realizing what they lost. That's bad. Also, there is the power to overcome. In order to overcome, we of necessity must look to God, who has the power and the wisdom to guide to victory, to guide us to overcome. Without the opportunity to avail ourselves to God's direction, there is no hope. In a discussion of the omnipotence of God, Brother David O'Connell makes the following notation. "Just as there are different realms of reality, such as the physical, the mental, the moral, the spiritual, there are different types of power which operate in these various realms." Now, in the article, Mr. O'Connell goes on to explore and gives application of the different types of God's power that operate in these various realms. And among that, he lists the following: creative power, sustaining power, consummation power, miraculous power, providential power, and redemptive power. Powerful thoughts. truly, as one explores these areas, of which maybe another time will opportunity will present itself, but the evidence therein reaffirms the record of Isaiah in the marvelous chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 25, where we find the saying, "To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." God exalted. God with the one who has the power, with the wisdom to guide us. In order to overcome, we need to avail ourselves of the resources through which God works. Number one, creation. Creation itself has the power of God working in it and through it. And it's important to recognize it. In Psalms 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. The evidence of God through creation, if rejected, brings condemnation. All you have to do is look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. We need to give attention to the power of God as revealed in the Word of God. It's sufficient to guide us into every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, and verse 16. Do you realize that's not said about anything else? We can reject other things and still be saved, but if we reject the gospel, there is no hope. Throughout time, men have sought to reject an important matter, the authority of the Scriptures. We face a challenge today, and we need to work to stand up to that challenge and help people to understand how the Bible authorizes and the importance of such. Many issues among the brotherhood today would be dissolved and would no longer exist if people would give proper recognition to the authority of the Scriptures. Amen. Prayer is also available. And someone says, "Well, prayer, that's not much." I disagree. If prayer wasn't much, why would God give so much emphasis to prayer in His Word? Why would Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 spend time to teach His disciples to pray? Why would Jesus spend much time in prayer Himself? Luke 6 and verse 12. And of course, none of this would be possible if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus, as we've already mentioned concerning His precious blood. Lastly, let's consider, concerning the word overcome, the pathway to overcome. There's a pathway that must be overcome, must be used to overcome. Number one, it's a distinctive pathway. God is the only one possessing the wisdom, knowledge, power to design such a way. And that pathway is through Jesus. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5 and verse 11. At one point, Jesus saw many of His disciples who did not like what He said turn away from Him and go another way. And in John chapter 6 and verse 68, Jesus, as He had looked to them and said, "Well, to the 12, will ye go away also?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Not only is it a distinct pathway, but it is an exclusive pathway. It's one where there is no room for man's reduction or augmentation. Now briefly consider. One can stand before God without blame only by continuing in the faith. Colossians 1 and verse 23. We are to be obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. We're to continue in the faith. Acts 14 and verse 22. There's the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We're to be sound in the faith. Titus 1 and verse 13. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And so Paul exhorted the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be of the faith. Prove your own selves. Consider victory and overcome. The possibility of victory, the promises, the possessors, the person to overcome, the power to overcome, and the precious pathway to overcome. A beautiful and majestic set of words that God has blessed us to give us hope so that we can go forward and be found in Him. But I want to leave you with one thought. As we consider these wonderful words, and as we consider all the great blessings that are therein that God has provided, we must remember one thing. It is a matter of choice. May God receive the glory and honor and praise of the thoughts from His Word, and may He bless it to His name's honor and glory, to the furtherance of the kingdom, and to the saving of souls.